I'm turning this morning to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. And my subject this morning from this psalm is the summons from on high. The summons from on high. You've probably realized, as we had the reading a moment ago, that it is a judgment psalm. But even in the midst of this psalm of judgment, there is grace and there is mercy. How like our God that is, that even in judgment, there is wonderful kindness and grace and mercy. There is in this psalm, then, this summons to judgment in which God presents himself on Mount Zion. Upon hearing this psalm, I'm sure that the people listening to it would have had brought to their remembrance something similar by way of a situation, a circumstance, a kind of environment that was there entrenched in their minds in the history of the people. The day when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, and all the thunderings and the flashings of lightning that took place. And that occasion is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we read there, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." Now as they heard this psalm, and as there is brought to their remembrance that particular occasion, well, that would have increased the tension amongst the people. It would have increased the concern, the anxiety in their own hearts. Can you, dear friends, think of anything more solemn, more alarming, more fearful than being summoned by God? I remember it's some months ago now. There was a series on television. I think I caught just one or two of this particular series. It was to do with CEOs of big companies in this country. And the series sort of had the CEO putting himself or herself in disguise and going to a place that they had. So if it was a shop, and it's the one that I remember, was a particular chain of clothing shops. And the CEO in disguise turned up at this particular shop of his. And the kind of pretext was that he was coming temporarily to have some job training and to just tide over a period of time. And he was placed, therefore, under somebody who was there in the shop. He didn't recognize the CEO. None of the staff recognized the CEO in that shop, and he spent some days. Well, the CEO in disguise, he would just say certain things and ask certain things. And the person who was looking after him, well, he would just open up his heart. And he would say this and that about the company, what it needed, what it was lacking, and all these things, little realizing that he was speaking to the CEO. Well, the time came when the CEO left that particular shop. And then a few days later, this particular person who had been undertaking for him while he was in that shop, he was called to the headquarters. And he was called to the headquarters, and he thought that he was just going to come now to finish up this kind of process, to give some feedback. And so there he is, the camera is on him, and he's sitting in the office of the CEO. The door opens and in walks the CEO, no longer in disguise, but clearly recognizable as the person that he had been there and training, as it were, and disclosing all these complaints and issues to him. Well, you can imagine, the picture of his face was wonderful. It just sort of dropped. If a hole could have opened up beneath him, he would have voluntarily, willingly jumped into that hole. Well, it wasn't as bad as it seemed, and the CEO, as it turned out, was quite kind and grateful for the feedback. Well, we have something like that here. Not only a summons from God that should alarm us, but to make it all the more alarming, at the beginning of the summons, there is this heaping up of the divine names. Look at verse 1. Mighty, El, God, Elohim, as the object of religious fear. And then the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the self-existing God, the covenant God. And notice, the summons is to the whole earth. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. In fact, it's even more extensive. Look at verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth. And as we read these first few verses, and as we get past these first three verses, just as we pass them and we think that we're on the edge, as it were, of God's final judgment on the godless, on the edge of God's final judgment of the God-haters and the God-deniers, that this is what is being pictured here in this scene, just as we ease back on our fear and our anxiety, just as we ease back on being overly concerned that this is a picture to do with us, that it's not about me, it's not for me, just as we ease back, because I'm no God-hater, I'm no God-denier, just as we relax, oh, there is the surprise, and we discover that the summons is to God's own people. Look at verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So, dear friends, if we consider ourselves to be a child of God, if we consider ourselves to be a Christian, well, we had better attend this summons from on high. We better take note of what God says. We better look and ponder and carefully think about the things that we have here. And did you notice how the summons ends in verse 6? Selah. Pause, most people think that means. A time of quiet. Pause. Time for reflection. How appropriate that after these opening verses, addressed to God's people as God's people are summoned, stop, think, reflect, ponder. Oh, life is so busy these days, isn't it? So hectic. Hardly any time for relaxation, we might think. So many things to see to. So many things to undertake. So many responsibilities. So many obligations. Oh, but we had better make time this morning to attend to this summons from on high. Take time to think and reflect upon these things, because this is from God. And it's from God to those who claim and make claims to be his people. And we should quieten our minds and we should search our hearts in the light of his word. Now, there are two distinct kinds or categories of people that are singled out for assessment and judgment here. The first category of people representing themselves as the people of God is seen there in verse 7 through to verse 15. I won't reread it. Now you notice that God does not rebuke them for their sacrifices. Look there at verse 8. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. Well, of course, God had given them, as the people, clear instructions as to their worship, as to what was to be involved, the rituals and the ceremonies. He gave them those clear instructions so that they knew what he required of them. And no other nation was like Israel. The worship of the people of Israel was unlike any other nation. The sacrifices, the ceremonies were distinct and so separated from all other nations. And these people, they're not being faulted for that here. They're not being taken to task for getting the sacrifices wrong, the ceremonies wrong, the rituals wrong. There's no rebuke here for any of those things. But though in terms of the mechanics, the going through, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, there's no rebuke from God, their attitude and their life reveals that they had forgotten the purposes of those sacrifices. They had forgotten what they were teaching in that very visual way. The sacrifices that God had instituted and told his people to undertake, well, they were meant to do two particular things. And the first thing, the first purpose was this. In those sacrifices, it was to remind the individual that all they had came from God. All they had was given to them by God and from God. So every time the person had to single out that bullock or that lamb, for example, that one that was without blemish, as they had to single out from that flock or from that herd the very best, the very choice of that particular animal, it was to prompt them to remember that in reality it belonged to God. It was never theirs. It wasn't theirs. That if you like, it was loaned to them by God. God had given it to them, as he had all the other flock and all the other herd. And in fact, the remembrance was for them to think to themselves, yes, as I choose this lamb, as I choose this bullock, I'm only really giving back to God what is already his anyway. He's asking from me a portion of that which he has loaned to me, blessed me with, given to me. It was God's all along. And that was one of the purposes of the sacrifices. They had nothing that God had not given to them. It was all his. Dear friends, is this how you see yourselves and what you have and what you enjoy of your life? Well, of course, we're not asked now to sacrifice animals, even if we're farmers. But we are asked to sacrifice our life, to give our life to Christ. We're asked to sacrifice our talent, to give our talents, our capacities to the Lord, to give our health to the Lord. We're asked to give him of our youth and of our strength. We're asked to give him all these things. And we are reminded that God has loaned these things to us, the health and strength, our youth, our capacities, our intelligence, our minds, our affections, they're loaned to us. He's freely given them to us so that we might enjoy them and so that we might put them to honorable and good use. But do we treat them as if they are mine, ours, that I have the rights over all this and over my life? Do we treat them as if we have purchased them in some way, that we own them, and we can do with them what we want and use them in the way that we see fit, that we have exclusive use of all these things and talents and gifts, that we are able to say, I'm going to use it for this, I'm going to employ it for that? Is that how we even view our life, that it's mine? Let me give you an example. As you look at this psalm, the psalmist highlights the breaking of the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth commandments in verses 18 to verse 20. And from what he says in the whole psalm, the first commandment is also implied, as is the fourth commandment. Well, you know the fourth commandment, I'm sure. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, amongst other reasons, the law, the moral law, is for the purpose of reminding us that God has given us 7 days in every week, and in his giving of us those 7 days in every week, we are reminded that he is the one who gives us all our days. So remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 1 day. Well, what does that tell me? Well, actually, he's given me all my days, and he's loaned me all these days. He says, single out that 1 day, what today we remember as the Lord's Day. Single it out. Keep it. Keep it holy, he says. Just one in seven. Keep, protect it. There's going to be things and people that might attempt to take away the special, unique character of that day. No, he says, keep it, protect it, guard it, prevent it from being like the other 6 days. Separate it from all the others, just as in those old ancient days, the Israelite would come and he would select the best of the herd or the flock from all the rest. So the Lord says, yes, keep that Sabbath, keep the Lord's day. Keep it separate from all the others and make it special. Make it a special, make it an exclusive day. When you give to me a day of worship, coming together with my people for times of fellowship, keep that day special for that. Keep that day special. Keep it an exclusive day so that you can come together for times of fellowship one with another, so that you can come together for advancing my kingdom, for times of reaching out to others with the gospel, for being built up spiritually, encouraged spiritually. He says, keep that day special. Just the one day. But in so doing, that one day, remember that all the other days are mine, that I have given to you. I've loaned them to you. This is the day, though, the Lord's day, the day that is to be where God's people gather together throughout the day and involve themselves in these activities and worship. Now, this is just one of God's moral commandments. One day out of seven to be protected. One day out of seven to be guarded and kept. It is one day that we are to mark out and keep so as to engage in what God requires of his people. Oh, and the believer does this willingly, joyfully, thankfully. It's a great day. It's the best day. It's a day for fellowship. Oh, not surrounded, not having imposed upon that day the usual activities and things of other days, or but to give themselves to the Lord for reading, for private devotion, for fellowship, for worship, for service, for hospitality, for encouragement in the gospel, all so much more. A seventh of our time. And the reminder that we are really only giving back a portion of what God has given us. And what is our response, friends? How do we react to this? Oh, someone says, I take bits out of other days instead. Really? Oh, so you, on a Monday or on a Tuesday or on a Wednesday, you take bits out of that day rather than keeping one day special, keeping one day protected from things. But God hasn't commanded a flexi-time approach, has he? We may be able to engage in a kind of flexi-time approach when it comes to our work. We may only have to put in the required hours. So if we want to miss the rush hour, we can get into our place, our office or factory at 6 o'clock and leave at 3 o'clock before the rush hour starts again, though it seems to be all day the rush hour these days. Yes, we can have a flexi-time approach. And many today, because of the changing patterns in work, they're able to take that. But that's not what we have here in the fourth command. It's not a flexi-time approach where we can take time out of other days and somehow crew and make up so that all added together is 12 hours or whatever the case may be. Yes, even if that is what we can do with our job. Oh, God's commandment is clear. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And neither will it be obeying the commandment, that fourth commandment, if we, on a Sunday, are at home and we are reading our Bibles and we're singing a hymn or we're engaging in a family devotional time of worship. Oh no, it's not keeping the commandment if we do that when there is a Bible-believing church gathered for worship and instruction at times throughout the day that we can make our way to. That doesn't fulfill the commandment either. And yet so often that seems to be what people prefer to do. Oh, I can watch it. It's streamed. I don't have to go. I'm of sufficient health and strength. Oh, I don't feel like going out today, this morning, this evening. I can watch it streamed live on my computer or on my tablet. But friends, that's not what the Lord's Day is about. If we have sufficient health and strength, we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And as helpful and as useful for people who are shut in or ill or whatever the case may be, to have stream services or be able to listen to the sermon, it is not a replacement for being with God's people. No, the day is to be kept so that God's people can study the Lord with others. Not at a distance. It's not distant learning when we don't have to. It's a day when we can reflect upon. It's a day when we can, if you like, learn more of the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. It's a day when we can be challenged together by God's word, to have our hearts searched by the word, and to engage in our own searching of our hearts. It's a day when we can be thrilled and amazed by that word and lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's the Lord's day. It's a special day. We're to keep that day. Oh, keep it, so that together we might praise and worship our great and our glorious God. It is the day for our spiritual growth together as God's people. It is the day where the true Christian believer establishes his or her priorities. The rest of the week is organized around the Lord's Day. What can be left till Monday, we leave. What can't be left, we do on Saturday. It's a day. Everything else is organized around the day. It is not the day for socializing with friends and family. It's not the day for general entertaining of friends and family. The priority is the Lord. It's his day. It's to be given to him. For the true child of God, of course, it is another way and a very powerful way to testify to what the Lord means to them, their children, the believer's children, their grandchildren. Oh, when they ask why it is that they go to church, why it is they're there a morning and an evening, possibly out in the afternoon, oh, what an opportunity to speak to the children and the grandchildren, because I love the Lord. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is his grace. This is his mercy. How can I do anything but meet with his people and show and express my gratitude and my love? What a testimony. We're able to tell these people, children, neighbors, why it is that the day is special. Oh, and those children, those grandchildren, they're always asking questions. And it's an opportunity that we can speak to them of the love of Christ and what he's done as he's brought us to repentance and faith and as we've yielded our life to him. And it's a powerful testimony, an ongoing witness to our neighbors. They notice that on Sundays, the washing line is empty. Even if it's a lovely, beautiful, sunny day and it's been raining the rest of the week, there's no washing out on our washing line on the Lord's Day. They notice that there's no shopping outside either, coming home with bags from whatever particular supermarket, neither any deliveries from such a maid on the Lord's Day. The garden isn't attended to on the Lord's Day either. Even if we've been on holiday for 2 weeks, it can carry on for another day. The car isn't washed. The workmen aren't employed on the Lord's Day. The parties of our children's friends aren't attended on the Lord's Day. Sports aren't watched. And instead, our neighbours, what do they see? Instead, they see a Christian going out at least a morning and an evening, hopefully with a Bible in hand, though that practice seems to be disappearing in our land. I think it's a great witness to have your own Bible, even if one is supplied. The neighbors see you going out regular times, Bible in hand, and there they are, watching you, observing you, suitably dressed, because it is the Lord's Day. And family and friends and neighbors are made aware that actually they need not be simply observers. They need not just simply observe you giving the day and going out to church and to be with God's people. They're made aware that, no, they're invited. Come with me. Come with me on a Sunday evening. There's a message for you. It's where the gospel is preached. It's a time when you can hear of what God has done for needful sinners. So they needn't be just observers. They're encouraged to come along to hear the gospel. And the neighbor's children, if the church is not too far away, invited to the Sunday school and other children's work throughout the week. Oh yes, do you see this, friends? It's the Lord's Day. It is kept for him. It is also one of the ways that the Christian expresses and acknowledges that he or she has all that she has is from the Lord, even every day of the week. And in reality, all I'm doing is giving back to him just a portion, keeping it separate for him. There is a church near our chapel in Edmonton. And the thing that strikes you first about the people, without knowing anything about the doctrine and its way of worship, though you can just from half a mile away hear something of that by the noise, but without all that, the thing that you notice first of all is this, that as soon as the service ends, though I'm not sure they have fixed times, people do seem to come and go as they want to, but generally as soon as the service ends, the people flood out and into the local shops. That's it. It's business as usual. The day is like any other day. We've got that out of the way. This is the impression. It's business as usual. Let's go to McDonald's. Let's go and do our shopping at Lidl or Tesco's or wherever the case may be. Well, of course, there may be an emergency occasion. We all have experienced that, I'm sure. But this is the Lord's Day. Keep it for him. Now, coming back to our psalm then, for most of the people in the day when this psalm was written, the nation of Israel, it wasn't so much that they were not keeping up the sacrifices. It wasn't so much that they were not keeping the Sabbath and so on, as the Lord says here in verses 8 through to 11. And there are thousands today who likewise keep the Sunday in terms of attending the services and sending their children to Sunday school and so on. But to return to the purposes of the sacrifices, yes, they were a reminder to the people that all that they had was from God. And secondly, it was to teach them that the only way they could ever approach God acceptably, because he is holy and they are sinful, the only way they could approach him, for him to accept them, is by an atonement made for sins. And the animals that were slain, they could not atone for sin. However many hundreds and thousands of animals were slain, there was no atonement for their sins. It was that every time they brought that sacrifice and the blood was shed and the life was offered up, it was to remind them that their sin was still there. So even on the Day of Atonement, when all these sacrifices were enacted and given again, sin is still there, unforgiven, unpardoned, unless you've trusted in God and believed his promise and put yourself in the position where you have trusted him that there is one coming who will fulfill all these sacrifices in his person in one day. Oh, it was to remind them that their sin was still there, that it would take more than an animal to deal with their sin and guilt. No, they must look ahead, they must look forward and trust in God and his promise. And that was the purpose. Another sacrifice? Today? Didn't we do it yesterday and the day before? Yes. This cannot atone for your sin. It cannot cleanse your guilty soul. Now, it may be that most of you make sacrifices in your life, not the kind that sheds blood, but for your spouse, perhaps, or for your children, or your grandchildren, or neighbors occasionally. There are those who have given their life for another. There are those who are heroes, as it were, in times of war. And they voluntarily put themselves in the place of another, taken the bullet, placed themselves, flung themselves over a roadside bomb because they saw it was about to be detonated, and they threw themselves on it and had themselves blown up to shield their comrades from such injury. And they died so that the other might continue to live or survive the battle. But those sacrifices and those acts of heroism, it hasn't dealt with the person's nature. It hasn't dealt with their sin. It hasn't dealt with their alienation from God, even though they've given their lives so that another might live or survive. Friends, it was necessary for God to come and take human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ to come and personally into this world so that he might be the perfect man, so that he might represent us, so that he might substitute himself in our place, so that the judgment and punishment of a holy God would fall upon him, so that he could freely forgive us and pardon us. Oh, this was the God-man, fully man, so that he could represent us and stand in our place, so that he could experience that punishment and suffering and death, but fully God, so that it would have that atonement or infinite value, so he could bring about the forgiveness of millions and millions of individuals. Without the substitutionary and atoning work of Christ, there could be no repentance, no forgiveness or pardon, no new life. He is the only Savior. So you might say, as I draw to conclusion, if the people were doing what God had commanded, keeping the Sabbath, undertaking all the sacrifices and ceremonies, why the summons? Why this judgment psalm? And the reason is this, because the carrying out of all these things, all the rituals, all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices, meant nothing without a right heart and a right mind. They were empty. It was just mechanics. It was just a ritual. They were only acceptable to God when there was behind them a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of thankfulness, an attitude of great love, an immense love for God, where they had been done and given out of love and appreciation for all that God is and for all that God had done for them. The summons is because the rituals in themselves were empty of true love, empty of true gratitude. They were done and performed, yes. Very strictly kept. The Sabbaths were kept and maintained for the most part, but it was all out of habit, all out of feeling. The truths that should have dawned upon them hadn't dawned upon them, and the rituals were not expressions of love for God. There was no thankfulness for his grace, no thankfulness for his mercy. The emphasis here in this psalm, in the summons, is on thankfulness and honor. You look at verse 14 and 15 and verse 22. It's about what God has done. It's about our response, not on what we imagine ourselves as being able to do. You know, I'm sure, if you're a parent, that your child might do what you have asked that child to do. But the doing of it by your child doesn't necessarily indicate he does it out of love for you. It doesn't mean that because he's done it or she's done it, that he or she has done it out of and with a sense of gratitude and appreciation because he wants to honor his parents. We do things all the time, do we not? Even in a kind of ritualistic manner, because we have to, not because we have any love for the activity or the person. Dear friends, religious habits, rituals, including the only two ordinances the Lord has given his church today, believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, are for the benefit of the true child of God and not for God's benefit. Rituals and religious habits, if that is all there is, if we're just going through the motions, if it's all just a mechanical kind of way and format for us, or they may give us the feeling of being right with God because we put so much into it and we think that this is what God wants, when actually we may be guilty of terrible sins. Hypocrisy, insincerity, stealing from the Lord what is rightly his, and so much more. We all need to hear. We all need to heed this summons from on high, especially if we claim to be a Christian, especially if we claim to be one of God's people. Look at verse 22. Consider this, the psalmist says. Even in the midst of religious rituals and ceremonies, are we just going through the motions, but forgetting God? Forgetting that he's holy? Forgetting that he is just? and demands that we come in humble repentance and faith and trust in Christ and yield our life to him, that it's not about rituals and ceremonies and going through the motions. It's about repentance and faith in Christ. Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten God and who he is and what he is? Have we forgotten what we are? Sinners in need of salvation and forgiveness. And look how the psalm ends, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Well, Spurgeon wrote, how holy living is a choice evidence of salvation. He who submits his whole way to divine guidance and is careful to honor God in his life, brings an offering which the Lord accepts through his dear Son, and such a one shall be more and more instructed and made experimentally to know the Lord's salvation. He needs salvation, for the best ordering of the life cannot save us, but that salvation he shall have. Not to ceremonies, not to unpurified lips is the blessing promised, but to grateful hearts and holy lives. Dear friends, does your daily life reflect genuine gratitude? Is yours a life given over to the Lord in loving submission and in obedience to him? Don't gauge the truth of what you claim by your feelings. Too many people do that today. Oh, I feel. It's all feelings. Has there been repentance? Are you trusting only in Christ? Have you yielded your life to him? Are you living with the help of the Spirit of God in the way that he gives us and instructs us? Are you enjoying the salvation? Are you enjoying fellowship with him and with each other? Oh, dear Christian friends, what a debt we owe to our Savior, a debt that we can never repay. He who took the judgment, he who took the punishment of God that we so deserved in our place, how can we ever repay him for such a salvation? Well, we can't. Oh, but let's endeavor with his help to live for him and to honor him and to make him known with our words and make him known and bring a testimony and a witness through our lives. Or may it be that we see in this psalm, yes, that was me. Oh, but by God's grace, I've come and trusted in Christ, and I truly am now a child of God, a child of his care. Oh, and how I want my life to be lived for him, how I want others to know him, how I want others to come to recognize who he is and the glorious salvation that he grants his people. Oh, may the Lord help us even this day. Oh, may this morning be a new beginning, a new start, where today, whatever might have been planned, no, I've come to Christ. He saved me. He's forgiven me. This day will be for him, for his work, for his worship. May the Lord help each one of us as we seek to do that.